look at the blind leading the blind. If you want to turn to John chapter 9, we continue in our series called Kenosis, which is the coming down of Christ to this earth and how many ways he came down. And yes, the blind leading the blind. But first, a little review. It's been a few weeks. I was not here last week. Again, a big thanks for all those who helped and all those who prayed for us and prayed for those who helped. It was a mammoth job, but we have everything off the truck. So that is a great, great thing. Of course, now the real work begins as things need to be put away. But here we go in reviewing. And I don't want us to get too far away from this statement, because this is so important, to me at least, and I believe it is, and it should be to this church, because God has put us here for a reason. Amen? To reach this city, the capital city of California, when the cities are worked as God would have them, the result will be the setting in operation of a mighty movement such as we have not yet witnessed. Now, how many of you want to see that happen? Come on and raise your hands. Well, it's waiting for us to be a part of, and that's coming soon. We've talked before about specs. I won't go into that today, but that's strategic plan of evangelism for the city of Sacramento. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a sermon on John chapter 8 called No Condemnation. Of course, the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and his message to her was, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. And so that is just a wonderful condensation of the gospel. We saw also there that justification is the opposite of condemnation. So when he says no condemnation, it's as if he's saying you are justified. God's boundless mercy is exercised toward those who are wholly undeserving. And we must see ourselves as that. We'll see that again in John chapter 9. He forgives for the sake of Jesus, who has become the propitiation or the mercy seat for our sins. We also looked and saw that the moment justification and faith come together, there's a power that happens. Indeed, a changed life takes place. That's all review from last week. Well, this week I want to tell you a story. The real story is John chapter 9. It's one big story about the blind man being healed. But maybe just to illustrate a little bit this morning, this probably caught all of our attention recently, the implosion of this submarine called the Titan. Titan submarine was planning to go down 12,500 feet below the Atlantic sea level to view the remains of the wreckage, of course, of the famous Titanic. Thus, the Titan. Now, it had been down twice before successfully, interestingly enough. And this owner, his last name was Rush, was quoted as saying, this trip is as safe as crossing the street. Aboard the submarine were five people, a British businessman, Pakistani British businessman, and his teenage son, a French explorer, and Stockton Rush, the CEO of OceanGate, the company that offered the tour of the Titanic's wreckage. Now, does anybody remember, or had you seen, how expensive it was to go on this trip? $250,000, right? $250,000. And you could get on this trip. Unfortunately, the vessel lost contact with its mothership an hour and 45 minutes after it went under the Atlantic. Now, exactly what happened is still under investigation, but one thing we know, the further down you go, the more pressure takes place. When we're standing at sea level, it's 14.7 pounds of pressure, pressing down on the human body per square inch. But that pressure changes drastically as you go deeper and deeper underwater, often noticeably among divers who feel the pressure in their masks and ears, if you've ever done any diving. The remains of the Titanic, as I said, were 12,500 feet down, meaning that the pressure at that depth would be about 400 times the pressure you would feel at sea level. Far beyond what the human body could withstand, even for a moment. Scientific American reports that at such depths, every square inch of an object's surface experiences the equivalent of 5,500 pounds of force. Likely, the two previous trips had weakened the sub's thin walls, leading to the implosion. It didn't explode, it imploded. But interestingly enough, these two men, Sean and Jay Bloom, father and son, have an interesting connection to the story. You see, they were supposed to be on the ill-fated journey, but gave up their seats just weeks before the fatal implosion. The father, Jay, was quoted as saying, "All I could see when I saw that father and son were myself and my son. That could have been us," end quote. And so a question could arise in people's minds, as only the very rich could partake of such a trip as this. Obviously, only the very rich could have gone on the Titanic also. So, here's the question. Is it a sin to be rich? And was it because of these people's sins that they died? These are the kind of questions that enter our minds in situations like these. And these are the kind of questions that Jesus answers in John chapter 9, at least in this specific situation with the blind man, the man who was born blind. So go there with me. We're going to read the entire chapter. You really can't break it up. And then we'll go back and unpack the verses. John chapter 9. And of course, John, as we noted 2 weeks ago, is the one who saw with other eyes, right? The synoptics, the other writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all saw with the same eyes. Sin, S-Y-N, same optic. They saw with the same eyes, but John saw with different eyes. And this blind man is going to see with his eyes by the time the story is done. John chapter 9. I've got the New American Standard here this morning, the NAS. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to the eyes of the man. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, it's someone like him." But he kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "Well, this man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I went away and washed, and I received my sight. They said unto him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath. That was the day on which Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Ugh. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. This was, by the way, the sixth of seven special healing miracles that John records. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and that he had received sight until they called the parents. So this is a jurisprudence. This is a trial going on, basically, of the one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, look, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Now, why did they say this? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Social life over, basically. Verse 23, for this reason, his parents said, ask him, he is of age. Verse 24, for a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner, speaking of Christ. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. Come on and say amen if that's good news. Verse 26, they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I mean, were they looking for some double blind study? Scientific? It's just amazing. And his answers are amazing as well. Verse 27, he answered and said this, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? Oh, maybe a little sarcasm there. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, this is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. I'd probably been telling him that all his life. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out, or de-synagogued him, or excommunicated him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said this, a sort of a summary statement of this true story. For judgment, I have come into the world so that those who do not see may see, and those that see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind, are we? Oh, they sort of set themselves up, did they not? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Back to verse 1 as we drill down on some of these verses. Amazing story. But in verse 1, we see that Jesus saw. Right? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He saw. Do we see things that go on around us? Or are we just sort of oblivious? We're going through Costco and it's just to the right and to the left or wherever you're going. Do we actually see with our eyes? There are opportunities all around us always. Amen. Jesus saw. Amen? He had eyes for souls. I was at a tire store. This was back in Michigan. This was years ago. And I was waiting with one of the people that works on tires. This one of the reps that was there as my car was being worked on. And as cars went by, he's like, whoa, look, that's a Michelin 265, 16 something. I mean, he knew. Look at that. Those are like drag tires. That's a Mickey Thompson tire. Did you see that? He had eyes for tires. Amen. We need to have eyes for souls. Amen. They're all around us, people that are looking just wistfully, hoping someone will share with them the good news of the gospel of Christ. Well, Jesus saw those that were around him. Verse 2 is the big question. Who sinned? This man or his parents? That he would be born blind. Now, think about this. If he was born blind, when could he have sinned? Like in the womb or something? I mean, because he was born blind. But this is a question that comes up in a lot of cases, even in Christianity, isn't it? And so here's sort of a important point on this, I would say. It is true that all suffering is the result of the transgression of God's law. But, right, in a general sense, right, if there was no transgression of God's law, none of all the rest of this mess would be happening. But that doesn't mean that the individual's sins caused the thing to happen. You with me? Now, could it be that it was the individual's sins that caused the thing to happen? Yes, it could be, but we don't know that. There's no way to judge that. Only God knows that. Sometimes that is the case. Other times it's not. It's just sin in general that causes things to happen. And Jesus was brought at the temptation in front of Satan, and Satan said he was the prince of this world, and Jesus didn't argue with him, right? This is not God's final plan, what's going on this world. So many things are happening that are not God's plan, and we are not to blame God when we see these things happen, or to think necessarily that it was our sins that caused it. Amen? Now, I think anytime something does happen, it causes us to do a little introspection, right? That's not bad. But don't blame yourself for things that happen in the overall general work of sin that's going on that came way back from the fall of Adam. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, I'm sure he was talking about what he was getting ready to do, right? He's getting ready to give him sight. That's going to display the works of God. But is it possible that someone who is in a condition like this with a disability can show the works of God through their disability? Come on, somebody ought to say amen. It is possible, right? More than possible. The spirit of those that are going through tribulation, that have things going on in their life that are not optimum, it's then when the gospel really comes forward, right? It's easy to, when everything's going great, oh, it's easy to praise the Lord. But what about in times of trial? Oh, when you praise God in times of trial, the world listens. The world listens. Going on, Christ proclaims, verses 4 and 5, proclaims himself as the light of the world. We saw that back in John chapter 1, right? Where he said that he was the light and that nothing could extinguish that light or put it out. And so Christ indeed is the light of the world. And verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him that sent me as long as it is day. There is an urgency to the gospel. If anything we could have learned from COVID, it's that, right? How quickly, like that, things can change, right? I mean, we're in lockdown, we're doing all this stuff. It's like, what? I mean, just like that, things can change. And I would be remiss if I told you that I believe that all that's over and there will be no more things like that in the future. I don't believe that's the case. That would be nice, I suppose, but we've read the book, right? We know the things that are to come. Revelation 13, etc. He who hears, let him understand. Jesus said he was the light of the world, and there was an urgency to his sharing. There should be an urgency in our hearts. We do not know what's going to happen the next day to anybody that we're talking to, right? Just because they're a young person, oh, they got plenty of years in front of them. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Every moment is precious, and we need to use it as such. Going on, verse 6. When he had said this, he did something very interesting, didn't he? He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to his eyes. Now, that is an interesting way to heal somebody, is it not? And it's interesting when you look into the history of this. This spittle was called saliva jejuna. And it was actually a medicine used in their day. Now, it never healed anybody born blind, but it was something that they used in the day. However, it was forbidden to be used on the Sabbath because it was too much work or too much like work. So that's one of the reasons I think Jesus did it this way, because he's making a statement here about the Sabbath. Certainly he is. And what it's to be used for. Jesus' busiest day for healing was the Sabbath. And it's the day that we should be ministering to the wants of others around us. Now, there's another thing to think about with this, however. Imagine the faith that it took on the part of this man. He did not know who Jesus was. And you're going to spit on the ground, make clay out of it, put it on my eyes, you're going to tell me to go to this pool? That took faith and obedience to follow through. And that's exactly what the blind man did. Verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went in faith and obedience. He went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, very interesting, this place, Siloam or Siloa in Nehemiah 3:15, and the Siloa of Isaiah 8:6. It's mentioned three times, and this time Siloam is the transliteration from the Hebrew to the Greek. And so it's mentioned three times, the form of the word here. And the waters of Siloam for, actually, let's go back. We've got time. Keep your finger there. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. And that's where we see this term Siloa or Siloam used of waters before. And here's where God is contrasting two rivers. God is contrasting two philosophies. God is contrasting two theologies and two ways of life and two ways of following Isaiah chapter 8. It's after Isaiah is told what to name his second son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like to have that name? Carry that around with you. But look down to verse 5, Isaiah 8:5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah." So there were two options, the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah. David's reign was a bit weak at this time, but yet still, it was the one blessed by God, looking to God. And so that was sort of illustrated as these waters of Shiloah. And you know, God often speaks with a still, small voice. Amen? It's not always overpowering. You know, we think of, you know, us preachers, we're always about power, power, power. That was powerful. Okay. But there's something about peace and about gentleness. And that's what God is speaking of here. They rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them. So they had two choices, either the gentle flowing waters or the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. That's what they got, and it eventually overtook them completely. And so two sort of philosophies. The waters of the Euphrates, violent, rapid, impetuous, overflowing, represented the government of Assyria. Would you rather be under God's government or man's government? What do you say? God's government every time. The one they despised, that is the gentle flowing waters, the others they sought and admired. And oh, how often we seek and admire the things of the world. The power of the kingdom of David was feeble and decayed indeed. That of the Assyrian monarch was vigorous, mighty, and vast, but it wouldn't last. They despised the one and sought the alliance of the other. Back to John chapter 9. And so Jesus said, go to this pool. Don't reject the pool as they did in Isaiah. Go to this pool, these gentle flowing waters. And the man went, and he was healed. He came back seeing. Verse 8, now the neighbors get involved. Because you could imagine this man is now changed. He looks different. There's something about him that's different. The neighbors who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others said, this is he. Still others said, no, it looks like him, but I'm not sure if it is. But he kept saying, his own testimony was, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how were your eyes opened? He just kept telling the story, right? He kept telling the same story because it was the true story. The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. I went away and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? Now, it's probably not wise to ask a blind man for directions, right? I mean, where is he? I don't even know what where is. He's been blind his whole life. Where is he? He doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't know who he is. He's not a follower of Christ in that sense. Now remember, early on, this was the disciples asking this question. Who sinned, him or his parents? Not the Pharisees. The Pharisees are involved now, though. However, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind, that is the neighbors, not the disciples. And then verse 14, now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus is teaching us a lesson about true Sabbath keeping. Amen. It is good to help people on the Sabbath day. Now, obviously, our occupation that we do throughout the week is, of course, off limits, right? That is, thou shalt not work. 6 days thou shalt labor, but not the Sabbath day. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about helping others. Now, again, I've said it before, nothing wrong with taking a nap Sabbath afternoon. Sometimes that's a good thing to do. But we need to be about our Father's business on Sabbath, amen? Sharing. Otherwise, people will say, well, yeah, those Sabbath keepers, I don't know. I don't see them on Sabbath. I don't know. I know they worship, but I'm not sure what they do the rest of the day. Oh, that wasn't the case with Jesus, his busiest day for healing. And so they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Now, did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? No, he did not, right? He is teaching them a lesson about how to keep the Sabbath. He's not going to break one of the own Ten Commandments that he actually wrote on stone. Absolutely not. But their ideas of the Sabbath were so twisted. Go on, verse 15. The Pharisees were asking him how he received sight. Got the answer again, verse 16. The Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So there is the accusation. Now, how many of you are keeping the Sabbath today? We should all be raising our hands, right? So there's no way we're going to be accused of not keeping the Sabbath, is there? Come on now, think with me. Jesus was accused of not keeping the Sabbath, but he was keeping the Sabbath. We're going to be accused of not keeping the Sabbath when we're keeping the Sabbath. That's exactly what's coming. It's not like, oh, you know, those legalistic, no, we're going to be accused of not keeping the Sabbath. No, you guys, the Sabbath has been changed, don't you know? We're going to be accused of not keeping the Sabbath when we're keeping the Sabbath, just like Jesus was. So we need to be ready. We need to be strengthened by our Lord and Savior. By the way, this whole theory of a person is always suffering for their own sins set them up to reject Christ. Here's how. When they saw Jesus suffering and going to the cross, it's like, well, this must be for his own sins. He wasn't the Messiah. In their mind, it just went straight down and they rejected the Christ. They set themselves up by this philosophy that an individual's sins are always the cause of the things happening to them. Very interesting. Well, going on, they keep asking how, and he keeps telling them the same thing. Down to verse 17, they ask him again, what do you say about him who opened your eyes? And that is when the blind man proclaims Jesus as a prophet. Remember, he's still growing and growing quickly. The Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight. They would rather follow their preconceived hateful ideas than to follow what was obvious in front of them. The guy was blind and now he sees. But they wouldn't believe it. Who is truly blind here? Going on, they question him. The parents now, verse 19, is this your son? Yes, he is our son. And yes, he was born blind. How he sees, we don't know. Now they kind of caved in, wouldn't you say? And verse 22 tells us why. They were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And that was the social life, almost their entire social life. And so they caved in under the pressure. How will it be with you, my friend? How will it be with me when the pressure really comes? We're in the easy time right now. The harder times are coming. How will it be with us? Will we stand like the blind man, or will we cave like the blind man's parents? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. For this reason, verse 23, the parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So a second time, verse 24, they go to him, and now they're saying, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," probably pointing at Jesus, "is a sinner." And I love that statement, verse 25. Oh, you gotta love this. Sinner or no? I don't know. One thing I know, where I used to be blind, now I see. Come on and say amen if that's good news. He knew that he was a changed man. His countenance expressed the change that had come over him. And they're still asking the same question. How? Verse 26, he answers, "I've already told you, and you did not listen." Now, remember, he's standing in front of people that could definitely excommunicate him. They're going to do that anyway, but probably could take his life. Legally, they were not supposed to, but they didn't do everything legal just like they don't today. "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now, there's an important word in that sentence where you can see this man's mind is changing. He says, "You do not want to become his disciples." And what's the next word? Two. What does that mean? He's counting himself as one. You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. This man, we don't know where he is from." There's another little dig on Christ's birth. Verse 30. The man answered and said, Well, this is truly amazing. Really? You don't know where he is from? And he has opened my eyes? Aren't you guys the ones that are supposed to know where people are from? We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And even in our Bibles, we find very few instances of blindness being healed. And in virtually every case, who is it that's doing it? It is Christ, right? And that's what Isaiah 42 points us forward to. Healing the blind was a sign of the true Messiah. Remember, John's whole purpose of his gospel is that we might believe, and through believing, that we might have life. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So true. Oh, his logic is beyond reasoning. And so they stopped reasoning. They're like, "We're not going to win this. Get this guy out of here." They answered him, "You are entirely born in sins, and you're teaching us." A little bit of pride there, wouldn't you say? So they put him out. Verse 35. I love this. Remember, at the beginning, it was Jesus that saw him and went to him. Just like the story of the prodigal. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, desynagogued, excommunicated, and what does the next part say? Finding him, right? Now, what do you got to do to find somebody? You have to go out and seek them. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is the one that saw him in the beginning. Now that he's been put out, he may have been put out of the synagogue, but he's not put out with Jesus. Amen? Jesus went out and found him. He sought and found the one that was lost. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is it? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him. Ah, for a man born blind, you have seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And the response comes back, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." There's a church in the last days: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And Laodicea has a condition. What is it? Blindness. Yeah, lukewarm. A lot of things. But blindness is one of them. But as we know that we're blind, Christ is waiting to heal and give sight, to take the scales off of our eyes. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say..." There's a church named Laodicea that said some things about itself, but weren't so. They said they were rich and increased with goods, right? Laodicea, this man, these people say that they see, and since they do, their sin remains. But here a divine light has shone into the chambers of the blind man's soul. To all who realize their need, Christ came with infinite help. But the Pharisees would not confess their need. They refused to come to Christ, the true water, the gentle flowing water. And hence they were left in blindness, a blindness for which they themselves were guilty. Jesus said, "Your sin remaineth." But the blind man, for the first time, he looked upon the face of his restorer. Before the council, he had seen his parents troubled and perplexed and caving in. He had looked upon the frowning faces of the rabbis. Now his eyes rested upon the loving, peaceful countenance of Jesus. Already, at a great cost to himself, he acknowledged him as a delegate of divine power. Now a higher revelation was granted to him, to the Savior's question, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" The blind man replied by asking, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said, and we've read it, "You have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you." The man then casts himself at the Savior's feet in worship. Not only had his natural sight been restored, but the eyes of his understanding had been opened. Christ had been revealed to his soul, and he received him as the sent of God.